This morning we turn in God's Word to John chapter 9. Continue our study through the Gospel of John. John chapter 9. The whole entire chapter is one narrative. And this is kind of beginning a new section in the Gospel of John. It flows from chapter 8, and yet there's a distinction between chapter 9 through 12 and the chapters beforehand. We're just going to look at the first four verses this morning, but we're going to read the entire chapter together. So this is the word of the Lord. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the man blind, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." There ends a reading of God's holy word. So again, our text this morning is just those first four verses of John chapter 9. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is God's purpose in the rise and spread and situation of COVID-19 across the world? Why is this still going on? If God's purpose was to humble sinners, how many need to be humbled? Has the church not humbled herself enough? And what about the world? But what if there was a purpose beyond that? The church is suffering right now. The church is divided, at least in Canada. In our own federation of churches, I've talked with many ministers who have councils, who have congregations completely divided over this issue. Whether or not they should obey what the government has told them to do. What is the role of a consistory and a council and a congregation regarding the civil authorities? There's people in our Federation of Churches who do not believe that COVID exists. They believe it's a conspiracy. And that it's a worldwide government conspiracy, which Bill Gates is in on. And then you have people that believe the opposite to be true. Regardless of where you fit in the spectrum of views, each one of us has struggled in this. Every single member of our congregation has struggled in this. And you're struggling with this right now because you're not in worship. You're not in worship. There's physically only a handful of people sitting in front of me. Something is missing. And though we can be thankful for the technology, it pales in comparison to live, living, corporate worship. So many have asked the question, what is God's purpose in all of this? This is a similar question that's asked in our text. Why is this man born blind? Who sinned to cause this? In the process of Jesus answering, and thereafter healing this man, he teaches us some important truths in the Christian life. So our theme this morning is our Lord's great purpose is to bring glory to God. Our Lord's great purpose is to bring glory to God. First, we'll see an encounter. Second, a question. And then third, a calling. So first, an encounter. We're entering here in John chapter 9, a new section of John. In chapters 4 to 8, we see the origin of the hostility against Jesus Christ. And now in chapters 9 to 12, we see Jesus reaching out to those whom the Father had given to him. He's going to go to them. He's going to find them, just like this man born blind. In chapter 9, we see the healing of a man born blind and the results that follow from that. So if you have your Bibles open, look how the last chapter ended, in verse 59. After Jesus' beautiful teaching that before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And now our text begins. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Realize how unique that is in itself. He was likely just a stone's throw away from those who he escaped from. Most people in that situation, like this was a matter of life and death, they picked up stones to kill him. Most people in that situation would have gotten out of there, and as they left, they'd be walking, looking over their shoulder to make sure those people with stones aren't coming after them. But that's not what we see the Lord Jesus Christ do. He passes by. His time has not yet come to die. And he stops. He stops because he sees this man blind from birth. And Jesus more than simply saw the man. He would stop and he's going to heal the man. But Jesus and his disciples with him, and seeing the man, will begin a conversation. Seemingly in the hearing of the man born blind. The picture of our text is, there they are in front of this man born blind. He's sitting there, not knowing who's talking, but hearing the conversation. Why is this man blind? And this will all be connected to bring glory to God by showing forth his works in verse 3. It's connected to the working of God in verse 4. But don't miss the surprising nature of this encounter. Jesus does here what he will do again and again. He goes out of his way to work in the life of someone who is unable to help himself. He goes out of his way to help someone who is able to even ask for help. Man's hatred, the anger of the Jews and the Pharisees and all involved in that, can never frustrate the plan of God. There is nothing, there is nobody that could frustrate the plan of God. And we see that time and again in the life of Jesus Christ. And we must recognize the truth that that will never happen in our life as well. Nothing can frustrate the plan of God. And so, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And there's that man helpless. Think of all that that man symbolizes. He pictures the state of everyone who has not been made alive by the Spirit of God. Without the creating, without the transforming power of Jesus, this man pictures all who are lost. All who are lost is pictured in this man. And at the end of the story, this man will have physical vision. He'll be able to see. And he'll also have spiritual vision. Whereas the Pharisees, who stood against Christ, will still be spiritually blind. So what is the state of this man? Well, our text calls him blind. That means he could not see Jesus. This is the situation of all who are lost today. They could sit under the preaching of the word and still not understand. They could not grasp the truth. They could read the scriptures. And they would still remain ignorant. They do not have spiritual vision. They are blind. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 2 says. Verse 4. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You think about that. This is the way of God. That he would work, not through these amazing human concocted situations, but by the power of God that it might be seen. Natural man cannot see. Natural man cannot grasp spiritual things. Jesus first must open his eyes. So our text calls him blind. Second, this man is unable to see, having been born blind, and therefore he's unable to seek Jesus. So he's blind, and he's unable to seek Jesus. He can't see Jesus. He can't find Jesus. He might have never heard of Jesus. And he will never know Jesus unless someone tells him. Romans 3, verse 11 says that no one seeks for God. So, third, if a man is blind, unable to seek Jesus, then obviously he's unable to find Jesus. He was a poor beggar. Doesn't say that in our text, says it right after our text, down in verse 8, down in verse 9, calling him a beggar. He's unable to hire somebody to go find Jesus. He's begging for his own money. It's almost as if he's not even supported by his own family at this point. And the situation that Jesus finds this man in is the situation that all fallen humans are naturally in. This is the truth of many of the miracles we see recorded in the Gospel of John. Back in chapter 5, we saw Jesus heal the man by the pool on the Sabbath, angered the Pharisees, but the man was helpless, crippled. Jesus heals him. A few chapters later, even a greater picture of helplessness, Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb, raises Lazarus from the dead. What did Lazarus do for that? How did Lazarus ask Jesus to be raised from the dead? He didn't. He couldn't. He was dead. Stone cold dead. Jesus raised him up. It's a picture of what Jesus does. John includes these stories in part to show that man does not make the first move toward Jesus. No one can come to the Father unless they are drawn by God Himself. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're listening to this sermon and you have faith in your heart, it's because God worked in your heart. God worked in your life. God gave you vision to see. If you think in your mind that you made a decision for Jesus, in some aspect, certainly each day, you repent of sin and turn to Christ. But the initial is a recognition that you have no ability to even see or hear or do anything. You are no different spiritually than Lazarus in the tomb. God called him out. Jesus called Lazarus, come out. If you're a believer, God gave you ears to hear. He gave you eyes to see. Hearts to believe. And this is the good news to a perishing world. This is the good news to each one of you. If you're unconverted in listening to this, maybe you're wondering about your own condition. And when you hear about this man born blind, you see this man as someone who's helpless, seemingly hopeless. But there is hope, because at the end of this, this man will see. The hope is in Jesus Christ, the work of God. There is no seeking after God, but God seeks His own. God gives power to Jesus to save, even to the uttermost. And know this, that the yearning and searching and working in your heart, though naturally will be misguided, when it's directed toward Jesus Christ, is a God-given gift. And that God's purposes will never be thwarted. God will not lose a single one that He's given to the Son. The hatred of men can't do it. The hatred of the Pharisees, the hatred of the Jews, and not even the state of the lost is beyond the pale of God's mighty working. Jesus looks upon this beggar and loves him. That's a picture of our salvation. Second, we see a question. As Jesus passes by and pauses at the man born blind, his disciples ask an interesting question, is it not? Who sinned that caused this man's blindness? Now, in order to understand why they would ask this type of question, there was some thought among the Jewish community that if a parent commits a sin while the wife is pregnant, then something bad will happen to the child. There's also the possibility that this man's blindness was caused by his own sin. See what they say in verse 2. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi," meaning teacher, term of authority and honor, "who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now this brings to mind the bigger question, the question that we probably have asked in our lives. It's a question about suffering. Everyone will suffer. Unless you live on this earth till Jesus returns, you will face death. You will lose loved ones. You will get sick. You will be mistreated. Fill in the blank of whatever the suffering looks like in your particular life. It may have happened in the past, may be happening in the present, and it's sure to happen in the future. It's also true that without sin in the world, there would be no suffering. There would have been no suffering before the fall into sin. There would have been no suffering in the garden had Adam and Eve not transgressed God's command. So why does an all-powerful God, who's able to do all things, allow his people and all people to suffer? Well, we looked at this briefly a couple of weeks ago in the life of Job, but let's look at it a bit deeper now. Biblically, there are three reasons why suffering or pain exists in the life of God's people. Every single tragedy, every single trial, every single suffering will fit under one of these three categories in the life of the believer. And the first purpose is corrective. In that sense, the question of the disciples might not have been totally misguided. I mean, the sin of a mother could lead to complications in the life of her child. We see this with the connection between venereal disease and blindness, or AIDS, or FASD, or any number of other things where, because of poor decisions by a mother, the child is impacted. But for the corrective of suffering to work, it needs to be the sin of the individual. Right? Not because the baby is born this way, the baby didn't do anything, but the sin of the individual. God works this in us. If you are a drug addict, for instance, your body will give signs that it's being hurt. It's being abused. If you are a drunkard and you go visit your doctor and your doctor, you say, "Doc, what's wrong?" Your doctor's going to say, "Well, you're poisoning your body. You're abusing your body, and these are going to be the consequences of it." And we can see this connection with any number of poor life decisions. Sometimes God might bring things into our life to turn us from our sins. This is a corrective. In our minds, maybe there's a disconnect between our suffering and our sin, because it's not always connected. But sometimes it is. We have to recognize that truth. It's poor pastoral counsel for a pastor each time to say to somebody, "Find the sin in your life, get rid of it, and you'll be better." "Oh, you're depressed? Stop sinning, you'll get better." That'd be poor pastoral advice. But sometimes there is a connection. And sometimes we just don't see it, partly because we don't want to see it. Sometimes we're better at seeing it in other people's lives. That's why Jesus gives us the warning about the speck in our brother's eye. So the scripture calls this chastising. Sounds like an old-fashioned word, but it's a good word. It's an important word, chastising. If you have your Bibles open, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have a couple of very important verses. And these are quoting from Proverbs and Job. So Hebrews 12, verse 5. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" And down to verse 11. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In parenting, a spanking to a child takes this role. Parents don't spank their children because they hate their children. They spank their children because they love their children. It's a correcting, the chastising of a parent to a child. It's corrective. There's consequences to that. There's consequences to action. It shows them love. God does the same with us. It's called suffering. It's called chastising. When we suffer, we need to ask ourselves honestly if there is a connection between our suffering and our own sin. And if so, we need to repent of that sin and return to the Lord. So that's the first purpose, corrective. A second purpose for suffering is constructive, building. God builds us. James 1 verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Why would he say that? Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Trials don't always sound desirable. They sound difficult. It's a trial. But he continues, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God gives it a purpose. Or listen to these words from 1 Peter chapter 1, at verse 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's an important little phrase in that, those two verses, and it's this: if necessary. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved." Well, if it's happened to you, it is necessary. It's the very necessity of what needs to take place for you to be constructed in Jesus Christ. God brings trials and sufferings in our life to shape us, to form us. Think of a great Italian sculptor, or any sculptor, but Italians are known for this. They could take a large piece of granite or a large piece of marble, and they're brought this rock. And to anybody else, you look at it, and that's just a big rock, a big hard rock. But what they picture in their mind's eye is what it's going to look like. And so they take the chisel and they go at it, and they start knocking pieces off, and they start taking corners off, and it starts to slowly get to a resemblance of what they want it to be. And then for the great sculptors, they continue to work. They get a smaller pick. They end up polishing this thing until it's a work of art. That's us. We're the block of granite or marble or whatever it is. And God is the one who's knocking off the edges. God's the one with the chisel. And the chisel is suffering. The chisel is trial. The chisel is difficulty. The end is that this statue will be us looking like Jesus Christ, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And the sculpture will not be done until we die. This is the constructive view of suffering. God is doing these things to make us steadfast, righteous, men and women and children of integrity. God is building us through suffering. And suffering and affliction are the very tools God often uses to mold and shape us. And it's difficult. And it's painful. Right? It's like getting a cavity filled or having a root canal. Not really looking forward to that visit to the dentist, but it is necessary. It's important. And if you don't, it's going to get worse. But that work of the dentist, that grinding of the drill, might even give you goosebumps to even think about it. But you know it's the necessary work to fix this tooth. God is constructing us, shaping us after Jesus Christ in His image. And the third purpose, so God might correct us from sin. God constructs us, molds and shapes us into the image of Christ. The third purpose for suffering is for the glory of God. And Jesus says that this is the situation of our text. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." That part, the works of God might be displayed, but that the glory of God might be shown in what's going to happen, is what that means. That the works of God might be displayed in him. Other examples in the scripture for this purpose are with Job and with Lazarus. Certainly these sinful men who loved the Lord, Job and Lazarus, they would have also experienced corrective and constructive suffering in their life. But the situations in the scriptures are very clear that this third purpose is in mind. Job's life and John 11 make this clear. The glory went to God in the life of Job. Who witnessed it? The angels. Satan witnessed God's glory in the life of Job. In the life of Lazarus and Jesus raising him from the dead. We see many in that region, and the word went forth. Lazarus has been raised from the dead by Jesus. It didn't just simply impact Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, but it went throughout the region. Glory went to God. And this is the one that I think in people's life is most difficult. We can understand the corrective because, yeah, we deserve that. We thank God for that, right? If we're honest with ourselves, like a child would be honest after getting a spanking, yeah, Dad, I deserve that. Huh? But it's this one. To bring forth the glory of God. Would God permit a man to lose much of his family, his material possessions, so that the man would end up sitting in dust and ashes and utter misery? Would God let one of his children die and cause suffering not only to the one dying, but also to his whole grieving family, just to bring himself glory? Would God so work that this man in our text will be blind much of his life? What a life. To be consigned to a life as a beggar. Just getting the dust kicked on him. His whole life, every day. He just sits there and beg. He can't see. Would God so direct things, this man's life would be consigned to the life of a beggar, not even supported by his family, just so that God might receive glory? And the answer that the Bible gives is not only that God did do that, but that God will continue to do that. This man's blindness was reserved for this very point of showing forth the works of God. Dear friends, when suffering comes upon us, we ask these big questions of God. And maybe we see the connections. Maybe we see a connection to our sin. Maybe we'll be able to see how God can use this particular thing so that we can be more and more molded after our Savior. Right? We all have situations in life where it's like, okay, yeah. Okay, for sure. Even an aspect of COVID. Hopefully through it all, we've all been humbled before God. Okay, maybe we were going too fast in life. Things might have slowed down too fast. But we were, okay, maybe we weren't. There has certainly been a constructive aspect of the situation in our lives. But then again, maybe in another situation where we ask this question, it just doesn't seem to make sense in our limited minds. And we oftentimes say this and think this with real tragedies, where afterwards you're just numb to the situation. Your mind is just clouded Right after the fact, it's probably not the greatest time to have a deep conversation about it. But that mind is clouded. When we see a child die, or a young mother or young father called out of this life, we oftentimes ask this question. And so it's so extremely important to recognize that maybe God has called you to pain or suffering or trial so that the works of God might be displayed in you. And this is why we can read some of the things from the apostles, like we read already, that they can connect joy and suffering with privilege. Because only a loving father chastises his children. Only a loving father so directs all things in this particular way. And only the God who's deserving of glory and has the power to bring it forth. Think of the life of Guido de Bray, who wrote the Belgian Confession. You saw last Sunday, when he went to the gallows, he said, "I would have never thought that God would do me such an honor as to die for the doctrine of the Son of God." Do you want to die for the doctrine of the Son of God to bring God glory? Are you willing to sign up for that? Would you be willing to go for that? What's the goal of it all? What's the purpose of it all? This man was born blind, Jesus says, that the works of God might be displayed in him. Difficult lesson to learn. That man's parents might have thought, well, how about God displays his glory in somebody else? Somebody else's kid, maybe. Right? That the glory of God, that the works of God might be displayed in him. That brings us to our third point, a calling. In verse 4, Jesus brings up the works of the Lord. And notice that he uses the word we in verse 4. We must work the works of him. We, not I, we. He includes then his disciples and in them us, those redeemed, those who have received the spiritual sight, those who can now see, those who can now hear. God gives to them, God gives to you work to do. Every single one of you is called to work in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to work. He went from town to town as a worker. Even when his parents find him as a teenager, right after they had left the whole caravan to go back north to the family home, where's Jesus? They go back, and where do they find him? Doing the work of his father in his father's house. He's doing his father's business. He's speaking the oracles of God. Those who are united to Jesus Christ are called to work, for they're his disciples. We must work. And this work is particular in nature. It is not merely any work that they are to do. It is the work of him who sent him. It is God's work. It is specialized work. And it's humbling work. It's humbling work. It's work that lasts in eternity. The works of God bring glory to God. And we think even just the fact that today is Mother's Day, and as we prayed, it might be a day of mixed emotions for many. But if you have a mother who taught you the Word of God, you understand something about the works of God. You think it's a glorious work to be changing diapers at 2 or 3 in the morning? You think it's glorious work to go for a decade tired because you're raising children? It's oftentimes a thankless work. And one day of the year does not, Mother's Day, one day of the year for what mothers do. We must work the works of him who sent me. It is a work that has a limited time. It is a work that Jesus says is to be done in the daytime. In the ancient world, people worked from sunrise to sunset. Right before the world of electricity, not many people were working at night. The night that Jesus is speaking here is the end of all things. The night will come when Jesus returns again. So it's a reference. The daytime is the time between his first coming and his second coming. Or now. We're living in this time between his first and second coming. When the day of the gospel will be done, it will be darkened over by finality. So the time between the first and second coming of Christ is the daytime. And now we are to be doing the works of God. But what is the work of God? Becoming a missionary? The work of God isn't some explicitly religious work in the sense that you need to become a minister or a missionary or an evangelist. The work of God is wherever God has called you, where you work in his name. If you're a teacher, you're doing the work of God when you're teaching according to God's will. So I think this is the key application here. There's the application for suffering and understanding it, but the application for work is this. If you want to have a successful life, a spiritually successful life, it's this. Make sure that your will is lined up with God's will. There's nothing that will thwart God's plan. There's nothing that brings more glory to God than that his will is carried forth and his name is glorified on the face of the earth. So our calling then is wherever it is we're called, whether it's to be a day worker somewhere, whether it's to be a parent, whether it's to serve in this opportunity or that opportunity, whether it is simply to be a man or woman of prayer, the works of God can be done by those who are shut in. Those who are infirmed or one way or another. It doesn't end when I've retired now. I'm done working. That's not what the works of God are referring to. Our whole entire life, then, can operate under the works of God when we make the goal of our life the glory of God. Not the glory of self. Not the ease and enjoyment. Not that this is what retirement looks like. Pleasure only. No, it's that we might devote ourselves to these things. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So line up your will with God's will. Make sure that your works are the works of God. And when they're not, turn from them. Turn from them. And that's an examining of one's own heart. In one's own life, in one's own purpose. So brothers and sisters, see that this man of our text pictured us by nature, born blind. But by the power of God, this man is going to be changed. This man will have a new purpose. He'll understand the works of God. We read it, it wasn't our text, but this man's going to give quite the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's doing the works of God. He's speaking simply just truth in the name of God. This man was hopeless in himself, just like we were in sin. But our life changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord and you'll be saved. Believe in the Lord and you'll see and you'll hear and you'll be given the desire by the Spirit of God to do the works of God. May God give us his spiritual vision. His spiritual motivation and a desire to bring him glory. Amen.